we're so easily distracted. And we redouble our efforts and we lose sight of our goal. And I find increasingly in the scripture, God is directing us towards the end of the story. But the end of the story looks so different than the way a lot of us have envisioned heaven. In fact, a lot of us in this room, when we think about heaven, really we're thinking more about what the theologians call the intermediate state. That is where Christians are right now. It's a good thing to know, isn't it, that if you are a Christian and you die before the coming of Jesus, you instantly go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing, right? It's good to know that you're not put in the morgue somewhere. You're not frozen. That if you die before the coming of Jesus as a Christian, you are consciously alive and alert. You're with the church triumphant. However, you're not experiencing what we alone will experience when Jesus comes back. We're a part of the story that has a fourfold plot: creation, the fall, redemption, God's great story of redeeming a people for himself, with consummation at the end. Well, we learn about the end of our story in the last two chapters of the Bible, and we're going to kind of go on a travelogue tonight. We're going to spend some time camping out in the last two chapters of the Bible that give us both metaphor and metonym of our future. Now, here's something very intriguing that I've only discovered in the last 5 years that's really critical. There are only four chapters in the Bible in which sin is not present. The first two and the last two. Think about the radical implications of that. Only four chapters in the entire Bible in which sin is absent. The first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, in which God creates a world, places his first son and daughter in it, and gives them an incredible context in which to know his passion, his love. He gives them a commission to enter into his world and to create culture, create society, create life. Fill the earth, says the living God to Adam and Eve. They're living in a garden paradise. Everything is right. Nothing is broken. Bible begins with two sinless chapters. It ends with two sinless chapters. And in a similar way, we would refer to the last two chapters as the Garden of Eden on steroids. In many ways, when we read the Bible as one unfolding story, we begin to realize that Genesis 1 and 2 are a preview of coming attractions. We're not going back to the Garden of Eden. That's just what Johnny Mitchell and Crosby, Stills, and Nash had in mind. We're not getting back to the garden. We're heading towards the Garden City. I always wanted to go to Switzerland for a lot of years before I went there. And the preparation, however, I made in going to Switzerland, I've now been there 7 times, but before I went the first time, the way I got ready to go to Switzerland was to eat Hershey bars and watch Heidi movies. Way poor preparation. When I finally got to Switzerland, I got off the train in Zurich, trained down into Interlaken, and it was a day the Germans called a Fern, which means it's a day so clear you can see for 5 miles. It was the fall of the year. Looking across the Jungfrau region, I saw colors like I have never seen in my life. Literally, my soul came alive with the wonder of it all. And I went home and promptly burned my Heidi video. Because it was a lie. It was a myth. It was a way incomplete picture of what really Switzerland was like. In a similar fashion, we got a lot of tapes to burn as you and I think about what it really means to belong to Christ. What story we are really a part of. What the ending of our story really looks like. I want you, in the time we have tonight, and obviously we will not exhaust this outline, I'm going to give some highlights. I want to, in some ways, be our Heavenly Father's travel agent to encourage you about being a prisoner of hope in this story. If you want to know more substantively coming out of this morning what the hope we have to which we should have a glad imprisonment and to live to God's glory and his story within, I pray tonight you will begin to understand the rich encouragement that is ours. It is not spin. It is not spiritualizing. It's coming alive to reality as our God has structured it and won it for us through the gift of his son Jesus. I want to pray once more briefly, and then we're going to jump in. I've really broken down Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 6 in 10 points. We may go through 4 or 5 of them. My hope tonight is your heart will become so enriched with encouragement and hope that you will have no other response but to do what John did when he had this vision, to fall down and worship. To richly give praise to the one who has guaranteed for you and for me this future. And therefore, the privilege of living in history today in light of this day. Let's pray briefly. Father, thank you for the incredible encouragement I have known being in this church this weekend. Old friends sing again, Lord, some of which for 10 years, many, Lord, just for the first time in a few years. But Lord, new friends I've never seen before, but so look forward to living into this new world with. Have your way tonight, Father. Some of us are tired and weary. It's about a full weekend. So Lord, grant us attentiveness and give us, Lord, enough meat tonight from your word so as not to overstuff us, but sufficient, Lord, to engage our hearts. To support these missionaries, Lord, to love them, to with joy anticipate commitment to this faith promise, Lord, far beyond what perhaps we even envision coming into this weekend. But Lord, even as you free us to give, free us to live. There are no little people and no little places represented in this room. So Lord, may a vision of our future even now enliven our hearts and deeply encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Seeing what John saw, that we may live as John lived, in God's story, to God's glory, with God's joy. Quickly, a reminder of what in the world is going on in the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, probably about 80 years old when he is on the Isle of Patmos, 60 miles across the Aegean Sea from the churches of Asia Minor. By this time, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who also wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, he has been working in the church of Ephesus. Tradition would tell us he's probably the bishop of Ephesus. He is a leader in the great church from which we get the Ephesian epistle. John now is an 80-year-old man. Rome is rearing its head, roaring like a lion, seeking to devour the young church. What does a young church in the throes of persecution and a young church who has lost its honeymoon love, what does it need? It needs a vision of the way things are. And the way things will be. There's something about perspective that just cuts through the folderol, cuts through the fog of life. And so God gave John the Apostle a series of visions that had great relevancy for the church of his day, but also for the church of every generation. And these last two chapters, the last vision the Lord gave John, are just timeless, and yet tragically, most of us are clueless to what's going on in our inheritance. Let's follow along as we seek to understand what John saw, and may, Lord, it please you just to enrich our hearts with a vision of what you have secured for all who collapse upon your Son Jesus and receive free salvation. Number one, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation world of perfect peace and righteousness. Let's read Revelation 21:1. In fact, I want to read, I'll tell you what, let me read the first 8 verses or so and then come back and make the comments of these first 3. Now, we're again, just think of yourself as someone is presenting you with the wonder of what the future of the people of God is, and let us open wide our hearts accordingly. Revelation 21:1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Now let's stop there and go through these first 3 points to start with. What did John see? What is capturing his gaze? Number one, again, a new heaven and a new earth. What does John want us to understand there in verse 1 when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth"? What does a new heaven and a new earth presuppose? That there's an old one. All right, good. Very, very good. And hopefully at that point you can connect with the wonder of why it's important for us to have some idea of what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. to understand what a new heaven and a new earth is, we've got to understand what the old heaven and the old earth were about, right? Stands to reason? Please understand with me that when the Bible begins in Genesis with a real world, that is not just a metaphorical world. God really created time and space. And for you and I to spend time in the Garden of Eden just considering how good Adam and Eve's story was, to understand how awesome that first world was and why it alone should move us to praise God. There is sufficient in God's revelation of himself as a creator to cause us to worship him even if he never chose to be a redeemer. To me, what stands out when I read Genesis 1 and 2 as I ponder the significance of the old heaven and the new earth, that I might really appreciate the new heaven, the new earth, summary verse for me that really captures the wonder of that first world is Genesis 2:25. Remember that great verse? It is said of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, I remember the first time as a young Christian, I read that, I kind of blushed like, oh, wow, here's a man and a woman that were naked and they were comfortable with their nakedness and they were okay with it. I thought, how cute. You know what? That is certainly included in the context of that passage, but it is so much more profound. When the Bible says that the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, here's exactly what's being said. Everything was right. First and foremost, they were naked before God and felt no shame. Can you imagine in this room tonight what it would be to be before the august glory of God and have nothing about you that would have to break away the gaze? You would be as at home in the presence of the glory of God as anywhere else. No need to hide. No need to run. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Their relationship with God was perfect. God's relationship with them was perfect. Their relationship on the inside of their own hearts was perfect. Everything lined up. They were congruent on the inside, comfortable with themselves, comfortable with one another, lived in a perfect relationship. Can you imagine one relationship that was perfect? No misunderstanding, no misspeaking. Can you imagine living one relationship in which there was true, genuine partnership, and this man and his wife, we don't know how long this went on before sin entered the picture, but they were commissioned by God to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, to be fruitful, to till a garden, to enjoy the fruit of a garden. To be naked without shame simply said everything was right, everything lined up. In fact, the very word for righteousness simply means rightness. Orientation. Everything is right. So when John writes in Revelation 1 about, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he's remembering the echoes of Eden. Within his heart, he understood, as C.S. Lewis says in so many of his writings, we are a deeply longing people. No kiss is enough. No mill is enough. No sunset is enough, because God has made us for something so much more than we'll ever know in this world. Lewis referred to it as the echoes of Eden and the longing for the world to come. Don't despise your longings, men and women. Indeed, you are made. You're made to be redemptively discontent. This world is never meant to fill you up. I remember the first time I was in Switzerland, when I saw the beauty of that world, I literally felt the echoes of Eden. I felt like if there's any part of the Garden of Eden left, it's right here in Switzerland. I mean, literally, I don't know if you've been in a place you can relate to like that. Just think of one place in the world you've been where you felt like you've been there before, you never wanted to leave, and it just felt so absolutely awesome. For me, that's been Switzerland. And I understand a little bit about what John meant here in John, in Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and new earth. Taste his joy. He knew there was a world he never was a part of that his parents, Adam and Eve, were in. And now he's saying, oh, this is what it was. But this is so much greater than that. Some of you have trips planned you're looking forward to going on. Raise your hand if some of you got a trip in the back of your pocket this summer, this fall. So, am I getting ready to go somewhere? Where are you going? Yellowstone. Awesome place. Someone else, where are you going? Where? Awesome. Where else? Anyone else? You're going somewhere and you're looking forward to it. Yakima, Washington. Good. All right. Now, where? Spain. Sí. All right. That's enough. All right. That's good. There'll be more questions to come. But you know when you're really looking forward to go somewhere, that there really is a sense of anticipation. And John's heart came alive at a time when he needed hope. He's an old man. Where will the church go? What will he do for young believers? Is this gospel really going to spread to the ends of the earth? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what he says. The first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Let me explain that. That does not mean in the new world there are no beaches. Oh, you haven't even seen a beach yet. In fact, you haven't even seen the color blue yet. You've seen imitation blue. In the book of Revelation, the sea stands for chaos. It's the place where evil, the beast, comes forth. And when John says there's no longer any sea, he's simply saying we're heading towards a world in which indeed the perfect shalom, the perfect peace of the living God will permeate everything, even in a more magnificent way than it did in the Garden of Eden. No Heidi black and white flick can touch that. Nothing like a Hershey bar can dare even begin to imitate the wonder. Again, experience John's experience of how profoundly encouraging it was to know that history is going somewhere, that the God who created the world is going to not just redeem a people, but going to redeem creation. He goes on. Along with seeing a new heaven and a new earth, this new creation world of perfect peace and righteousness that indeed will only come when Jesus returns, but it will come when Jesus returns. What else did he see? Number two, a city radiant with the joy of its bridal population. John writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The narrative of the redeeming sacred romance comes to completion. Now, when John sees this new world, he sees this magnificent people, the bride of Christ. And when he talks about a bride beautifully prepared for her husband, what is John thinking of? He's thinking of the entire history of the Bible. He's thinking of the big picture. He's thinking, wow, remember back even in Hosea when God chose the metaphor of a husband and wife to reveal his love for a people. And yet with the coming of Jesus, whom John knew so well in life, death, and resurrection, he understood how Jesus fulfilled the great image of the bridegroom taking a bride for himself. And now John is seeing the wedding day is going to happen. We will not be left at the altar. There's no possibility this engagement will be broken. Men and women, you were made for romance. You ever even pondered why the Bible says that in heaven we will not marry or be given in marriage? I think we need to consider this one. Why is it that in heaven, the future of heaven as it's described, we won't be living together as husbands and wives? Some of you are saying, oh no. Some are saying, yes. We won't go there. No lifting of hands, please. Appreciate this. Marriage in this life is a metaphor that will be ultimately fulfilled in the marriage we will know with the Lord Jesus. And every longing for the richness of intimacy and perfection of relationship will be found when he who has died for us meets us at the wedding feast of the Lamb and takes us to be his wife. And the truth is, you will know your spouse better in eternity than you could have ever known them in this life. Because the limitations of sin will be gone. No more brokenness. I saw, said John, I saw this holy city coming out of the sky. And talk about mixing metaphors. This holy city, and she's a woman. Why is John talking about a city who is a bride? Because as he talks about the future of the people of God, taken from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group, he sees them not just an abstract people, but he sees them in the perfection of perfect community. He'll go on to describe what this city looks like. He'll go on to describe city as God meant for us to live in society together, in the world of productivity and significance and art. And, oh, please understand, you're not heading towards a world in which you all have a harp, sit on a little cloud, look like a little cherub. You're heading towards a world in which we will fill a new heaven and a new earth, not with babies because the family will be complete, but with God's glory. As we make art, make society, make culture together, it should overload our circuits to ponder the things that Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor thought even entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Men and women, burn your Heidi videos. They don't do your future justice. This rich picture of a bride. Oh, it's so right for you and me to come alive for the longings in our heart for deep connection, because when Jesus comes back and we indeed are made to be like him, we will be as lovely as Jesus and as loving as Jesus forever. Now, more about that when we move down the page. But let me take you into the third of 10 points right now. Along with seeing a city radiant with the joy of its bridal population. And again, what a great scene this is. Again, I appreciate this because having performed the wedding of my son and my daughter this summer and weeping my way through my own kid's wedding and just being so thankful to see the wonder of intimacy, to know that that will be superseded one day by the lover of our soul, Jesus. What would that transition look like into that life? I love these next verses. My goodness, we could camp out here all night. A city alive with perfected relationships and redeemed stories. Look at verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true.'" Look at verse 3. Why do you suppose the voice from heaven is referred to as speaking with a loud voice? And that, by the way, that happens a lot in the book of Revelation. He who is seated on the throne spoke in a loud voice. Why does God speak in a loud voice? To get our attention, exactly. And who usually needs to have their attention? God. People that aren't listening or people that are deaf. We're both. Lord speaks to us in a way that says, "Listen, I really want you to hear this. What is it the Lord wants us to hear? This magnificent picture of the Lord fulfilling his covenant with us, perfecting his relationship with us. And what does that look like? Well, there in verse 3 going into verse 4, they will be his people. And the Greek here really means they will be his peoples. John's beginning to describe now because he sees it. Every single nation represented. And he's seeing one people, but they are a multinational people, but they are together. And they are in the perfection of harmony. Imagine a world not simply in which you've got a few good friends, but every single relationship you have is perfect. Just imagine those of us that have been raised below the Mason-Dixon line, a world in which there's no prejudice and no bias, no inequity, no oppression, no abuse, no hierarchy to the way we treat people, buy people, use people. But put that in cosmic proportions of the universe in which the family of God will live in perfected relationships together. And John describes this picture like this. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And this is so profound. There in verse 4, to say that God will wipe away every one of our tears, let's ponder that. Here's what that means. Again, the Greek is far more specific than the English. The image is of God reaching his finger and wiping out of your eye every tear. That's not like that embarrassed grandmother or that coach that simply came up to you with that harsh paper and just kind of scrubbed your tears off your face and said something like, "Buck up. No. No tears around here. Be strong. Big boys don't cry." This is not what God does. This is a God who redeems our tears, who validates the fact that in this life, there has been a lot of sorrow. There has been a lot of brokenness. But that day will be over. And those of you that labor in the valley of the shadow of death, this should cause your heart rich encouragement to show up in those villages of South Africa where 40% of the male population is HIV positive. There is a tear-wiping hand of God that one day will make it all right. And you can show up now in those orphanages of those AIDS babies and love well, because this hand one day will redeem those tears. And he can reach his tear-wiping hand through you now into that context. And among the abusive places in this culture. And you see, we're written into a story that commissions you and me to be released into the very broken places with this confidence. The story is going somewhere. Remember when we were praying with Stephen Curtis and Mary Beth Chapman about their adopting Chinese babies, and life was going along pretty good for them, you know, insofar as launching Emily, their oldest child, to Baylor University, and it's like Stephen's, you know, career beginning to age and time to kind of settle in, to kind of take life easy, and all of a sudden, Jesus captures his heart with China, and now they have three little girls at home, and Stephen is basically taking on this understanding. Here's what it means to be an adopted parent. Stephen basically says, "You know why we adopt babies, why we've adopted these three little Chinese girls?" He said, "No, it's not convenient. Sometimes we wonder, what were we thinking? But then we remember God's story. We're committed to a God who has promised to eliminate the word orphan from the human vocabulary one day, and to adopt one child now as a down payment on the day when there is no more such thing as an orphan. When this Jesus comes back and creates a world in which there is only the perfection of relationship. Can you imagine such a way of viewing life? What are you doing adopting babies? I'm living in God's story. I'm following the Savior whose love is so great that he came to redeem. Oh, the way we, you and I can view the rest of our lives when someone asks us, what are we doing, to have the perspective of eternity. Maybe you've heard the story of when St. Paul's Cathedral was being built in London, that great cathedral in which a lot of us only know it because Princess Di was married there. Trust me, a lot more was going on in St. Paul's Cathedral before Princess Di. Nonetheless, when it was being built, a man walked up to three different stonemasons working on that great edifice and asked them, what are you doing? First stonemason said, I'm paying my bills. His experience was, I'm a stonemason, this is what I do. Here's how I go to the pub in the evening and put food in my children's stomach. What do you mean? I'm paying bills. That's what I'm doing as a stonemason. Second stonemason asked the same question, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building a great church. Have you seen the plans? A little bit different perspective, right? Oh, he too is paying bills, but a little bit different perspective. Third stonemason said, when asked the question, what are you doing? I'm filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. He also had bills to pay. He too was building a really wonderful cathedral. The perspective of what it means for you and me to live in the vocation God has given us. Now, you know what? That wouldn't have just to be a cathedral. That could be a house builder or a third grade teacher. What's a third grade teacher doing in public school? Oh, I am preparing hearts to come one day to know the living God and to see them released into a life of living for his glory. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It is guaranteed it is coming. I'm not just looking for some way to inspire persecuted Christians to hold on until they die. No, this is the story they're in. Some of them will be martyrs, but this is the life that they now live now to God's glory. They're part of a sacred romance. They're part of the irrepressible love of God lavished upon a people taken throughout history from every people group who will one day wear the wedding dress of Jesus and feast at a wedding feast and forever live as the wife of Jesus in a real world in which the God is so compassionate that he wipes tears. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write these things down, for they are trustworthy and true. I appreciate that part of the statement here in this text. Write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. In other words, you can bank on this. You and I can live and die with the knowledge that the fulfillment of this story indeed will take place. We need to believe it. Spin is not enough. Inspiration is not enough. Remember what the Apostle Paul said of the resurrection of Jesus? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are the most of all people to be despised, for we are still dead in our sin. But because he was raised, we live in the resurrection story. Where does John go next? Again, I'm going to highlight several of these, and my hope is that you just taste the wonder of a God that loves like this, a future of which we are a part, anticipating living in a real world in which we will live in perfect relationships forever, in which your tears will be validated, dignified, wiped away. And you know, and a part of that what we should anticipate will be this: living in this world with our brothers and sisters taken from throughout history, and just sharing each other's stories. How many years is it going to take just to hear all the stories of the people of God taken from every single period in history? If heaven could be measured in time, I think for the first 10,000 years, the number two phrases we'll hear for 10,000 years are, it really was true after all. And then the second phrase will be, oh, that's what you were up to. You begin to see the gaps, the stories woven together. What parts of life in this world do you still not get? What hard providences in your own life do you still wonder? Do you still wonder, where was God when? You got some of those stories in your life? shared with you last night, when my wife started processing her sexual abuse issues, it was legitimate to say, Lord, I was a three-year-old little girl. Why would my mom keep taking me back to my uncle's house? She didn't know I was being abused, but why? Where were you, God, in that? You know, there's only one that can sustain that level of inquiry. It's the Lord himself. And how sweet and how faithful God has been through the years to suffer my wife's anguish and anger of wondering, Lord, why did this happen? And to see now, through the process of healing in her heart, her showing up in her world as a hero of other men and women who have suffered abuse and had those very same questions, and to see how the tear-wiping finger of God reached into my wife's soul so that rather than getting bitter, she's become better. But better than that, a conduit of mercy, a conduit of the God who one day says, it will be made right. Do you know what the number one asked question, most repeated question in the entire Bible is? That is, if you took the Bible, could put in the question mark into a computer and come away with the question that's most often asked, you know what it is? How long, O Lord? Aren't you glad you're a part of a story in which God lets us be honest and authentic and real? How long, O Lord? The most repeated question in the entire Bible. You know, I've often thought if I'm God writing a book that I'm trying to impress people with me, I'm going to edit out a lot of stuff that he left in. I'm going to edit out the real weirdness of those who show up in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Abraham, twice passing off his wife as his sister. Noah preaching righteousness for 100 years, floating the boat. Boat floats. What does he do? Have a keg party, get drunk, and curse his son. God, why don't you edit that part out? Why? Because I'm telling the whole story. This is my very broken people for whom my son Jesus dies, who one day will be made completely whole. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. That day is coming. That day is not yet, but that day will be here. Therefore, we show up now. And grace is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. John goes on to describe, we won't read all of this, but in verse 9 through 21, he describes a city of consummate beauty, architectural wonder, and fulfilled promises. And basically, from verses 9 through 21, he starts describing the New Jerusalem city. And it's got 12 gates, and it's got 12 foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 tribes of Israel. And what he basically does is show us the picture of the bride taken from all these different people groups. We see the tribes of Israel, the people of God redeemed by the Lamb of God coming from the tribes of Israel. But we also see those stars, that sand, that dust, those Gentile nations streaming in to the same beautiful story. Can you imagine going to a family reunion that you aren't hoping soon gets over? This is the family reunion in which you will be absolutely intrigued with every one of your brothers and sisters. You will, in fact, that will be a sign that you and I are glorified when we are intrigued with everybody and have no thought for ourselves. Absolutely intrigued. Who are you looking forward to meeting in heaven? Who are you looking forward to knowing? You know, some of the people I've thought about wanting to know, their names don't even show up in the Bible. I want to meet the people that lowered Paul by the basket over the city wall, helping him escape the city. I want to know some of the people that just showed up loving well. You're made for relationship. You're made for society. You're made to be living a life in a world of people that you love as Jesus loves you and to be loved by them as Jesus loves them. That is your future. John describes it. He goes on, number 5, again, can't read all these scriptures. We're going to begin to wind down here because it's been a full weekend. And I know the heart can take in as much as the seat can endure. So a few more here. Number 5, what else did John see here? And I hope this just encourages you to begin to think this way. I should have thought to bring some books. The newest book that I wrote with Stephen Curtis is called Restoring Broken Things. And it's basically just an exposition of Revelation 21 and 22 and talking about brokenness and restoration. If that'd be helpful to you, you can get that. But number 5, John describes a city whose heart is worship and whose landscape is illumined by the Lord himself. I love this. John writes in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. Now what is going on with that? What does John mean when he says, I did not see a temple? When he says, I did not see a temple, what's presupposed? He looked for one, right? Why would John look for a temple? Because through the Bible, the theme of temple kind of relates to the way we think about worship. I mean, think of the great worshiping culture that's associated with the temple. But here's what's so profound about John saying, I looked for a temple, but I didn't see one because the Lord God himself and the Lamb are the temple. All of a sudden, his heart goes back where? To the first heaven and the first earth. Let me ask you, where did Adam and Eve go to worship the Lord God Almighty in the Garden of Eden? What did the chapel look like? What was the address of the sanctuary? Where did they go worship? Where did they go hymning? Where did they go singing unto the Lord? Where was it? Everywhere. See, before sin entered the picture, we didn't even need a temple. And everything Adam and Eve did was music in the ears of God. You're heading towards a future in which we will no longer simply worship in the way we love to worship, and we have tremendous leadership like y'all have in this church and singing great hymns and new creative songs. You know what? Everything we do will be as a song to the triune God. The very fact that there had to be a temple said worship got broken. Oh, shoot, we've got to have a temple. That means we've got to have a sacrificial system because we're sinners and we worship anything but God now. So now there's a temple and we've got to go. Do you kind of see where I'm going with this? This is so profound for John to say, I looked for a temple, but there wasn't one. And he said, ding, ding, ding. Oh, my goodness. Once again, life, all of life will be lived to the glory of God. Everything we do, talking to each other, singing directly to the Lord, creating culture in the new heaven and the new earth, it will all be as though we are standing on our tiptoes, hands extended, worshiping the living God. No more division in life. No more separation between sacred and profane. Everything we do will scream the glory of God. If that doesn't float your boat or light your fire, you got some wet firewood. Because ultimately what's being described there is you will finally be free. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Everything I do will be a revelation of the beauty of Jesus. Now just imagine what our singing will be like. Can you imagine the day? Look around this room. You see the flags you do have here? Imagine, and I'm going to kind of wind down at this point because, again, I see eyes rolling back in heads now. And that's good. That's good. Sleep is a good thing. God orders rest, okay? But just another image or two. Imagine what the part of our worship will be like when the whole family is gathered. In fact, let me finish that question by giving you just one more point. I want you to look at this one. Look at number 6. This one blows my circuit board. And I'll just kind of tantalize you a little bit to be thinking about this one. Massage this one out. Study the scripture. Just imagine this. Number 6. This is a mouthful. What else did John see? This isn't his words. These are mine. A city of pan-national and transgenerational culture and polymedium art. Now, there's a mouthful. Memorize that one and tell it to your workers tomorrow. They'll be, boy, you really were taught this weekend. What do we say? What do we mean by that? Look at verses 24 through 26, and we will close here. John says, as he sees the city, the new heaven and new earth, and the world that we will live in, the fulfillment of the bridal affections of what it means for us to be married to Jesus, and now finally his, the consummation of that wedding has taken place. We're living in a real world in which never again will the possibility of sin ever enter it. We are together, and John says this, the nations will walk by its light, the light of the city, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, the background to that section, and we will conclude here, is Isaiah 60. I know Bob is preaching through Isaiah. You'll get to chapter 60 in time. In Isaiah 60, as God begins to describe the age of the Messiah and what the Messiah will accomplish, there's an amazing theme of the nations being honored and history being honored, and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God's Christ, his Son, our Lord, who we know is Jesus. But what we find, the fulfillment of Isaiah's picture fulfilled in the book of Revelation, is this. John would have us understand that the future world we're a part of is not going to despise the culture, the art, and the distinctives of our international fare and flavor, but he envisions a great gathering in which the identity of the nations, the art, the culture of the nations will be present, which would anticipate something like this. And boy, oh boy, my adrenaline is up now. I will get home to Nashville safe tonight because my adrenaline is pumping. Just imagine what it's going to be like for all the great musical sounds of all the cultures combined together, playing the same melody to the glory of God. You know what I've asked our worship teams to do this upcoming year, just to anticipate the day in which we are finally one? I said, we like you guys have flags, and I've asked our worship directors, say, I want you to start getting musical instruments from all the countries and cultures we're a part of and begin weaving those sounds into our worship teams now. I want us to begin to hear now the international texture of what it means to see cacophony become symphony, to see the enmity removed and hearts strung together in the beauty of Jesus and making melody to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your future is beyond which we could ask or imagine. And yet we are bid imagine it and to listen to the word of God and to understand that history is going somewhere. Our God will have his family one day taken from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. They will live forever in a world of which the Garden of Eden was just a hint. Does that encourage you? Is that not worth showing up in? Now let me ask you, are you just paying the bills? Are you just making a nice house or a nice building or a nice little thing? Or are you filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, bit by bit, sweetness by sweetness, forgiveness by forgiveness, act of kindness by act of kindness? Men and women, I want to pray for us now as we conclude, thanking God for Jonah, thanking God for Gomer and people that live like Gomer who need to be allured into the desert to come back to gospel sanity. I want us to thank God that he makes us even tonight prisoners of hope. What have you been a prisoner of for these last several years? Some of you just imprisoned to little micro dreams. Some of you just encased in bitterness. You simply can't let go of something that has defined you more than you realize. You know what unforgiveness is? Unforgiveness is drinking the poison that you hope will kill somewhere else, someone else. Some of you are more defined by bitterness than you are the beauty of Jesus. You know what? Just to know that tonight and to be allured into the desert affections of our God, to realize the tear-wiping hand of God is going to make it right one day. Some of us must revoke revenge but work for justice. Some of you so want to hear a dead father already validate you, even speaking from his grave. You're not going to have that gift. But you have Jesus and it's enough. Where are you a prisoner? Where would you be free? Where would you be a prisoner of hope? Where would you come alive to God's dreams, God's reality, God's story? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how I thank you so much that, Lord, even as we have just scratched the surface of Revelation 21 and 22, Lord, we thank you that we in some way can say with the Apostle Paul, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor thought even entered into the mind of man, the things that you have prepared and secured for those who love you, Lord. And as we sang already today, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, for the Jonas that have attended this conference that have needed to be swallowed afresh, for those like me, Lord, that have simply needed fresh quickening to my conscience of what it's all about, we surrender our hearts. Lord, we admit the wrong imprisonments that we have been slaves to, making money, having enough, hairline, bust line, waistline, defining us more than the love of God. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't place yourself again under a yoke of bondage to the law, to the approval of man, to any dream that's unworthy of a son or daughter of the living God. Lord, I pray for the young people in this room tonight, Lord, whose cells are still subtle, Lord. Fill their cells with the breath of your wind. Oh, Spirit of the living God, give them dreams that we only dreamed later in life. Lord, I pray you would capture for yourself, Lord, tonight, middle school kids, high school kids, college students, Lord, who when asked, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? All they've heard is just dreams dreamt for them by a by a father who perhaps would just try to live vicariously through them. Lord, a bigger dream is worthy. Lord, for the regretful 60, 70-year-old in this room, Lord, that looks back now saying, why couldn't I believe the gospel earlier? You do restore the years eaten away by the locust. Redeem, oh precious, redeeming King. Lord, for men and women stuck in dry, dusty marriages, for those longing to be married who are not, for those, Lord, who see children aborted and yet their wombs remain closed, come, oh redeeming Jesus. Come, Lord, and write the next chapter in the story called Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. Come, write the next season of the missionaries, the beloved missionaries we've been privileged to dine with even this evening, this weekend. Give them hope. Lord, some of them go back to places where they must see what John saw, that they would live with hope. We pray, Lord, for those who are in hard soil environments, Lord, give them the encouragement that one blade of green grass in a desert is a sign that winter is over. Aslan is on the move. Lord, for the elders of this church, for the staff of this church, I pray for a new season of sweetness and gentleness and hearing the voice of God directing this church. Lord, we do want your vision for this property, Lord. Again, Lord, a jailhouse of grace. Lord, a launching pad of international mission. A hospice where the dying ones in Birmingham can come and die with dignity. Where those, Lord, who have been encrusted by irreligion or bad religion, toxic faith, no faith, charismania, charisphobia, cultism, legalism, all the contradictions of the gospel. Lord, may this be a corner in which rivers of grace flow and flow towards the nations of the world and flow into that great river which one day will go right through this new city, a tree of life rising with leaves for the healing of the nations, a fruit every different month, speaking of the pleasure you intend for your family forever, O living God. Hallelujah, indeed, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for home. We long for much more than Switzerland. We long for this world. And we trust you for sufficient grace and for sufficient strength to live in your story for your glory with your joy until the day appointed for us. And the family of God, together to the glory of God and the praise of Jesus, said, Amen.